You're watching a series called Light in the Darkness, a journey through the Gospel of John from the Axis Church in downtown Nashville. For more information and resources, visit theaxischurch.org.
It is a joy to be here. My name is Don. I'm one of the pastors here at the Axis. It is a double honor in that this part of the text is one of my favorites. I know y'all think I say that all the time, but it is because it is, quite honestly, overwhelming. It's monumental. It is what we're in. Last week, Jeremy covered the first five verses for us, and I'll be doing 6 through 13, but I will take a run through verses 1 through 5 to set context for 6 through 13, and then Jeremy will be back next week finishing 14 through 18. And so 1 through 18, those verses, are called the prologue. They cast a context, a vision of what John will write about through all of his book. And it was a common technique in that time that the Greeks would put a prologue somewhere. So he writes in a very standard way that those in that first century might know what's coming. And so some of what I would like to give you quickly on verses 1 through 18 are some of the just key points or key words, and I have them up on the screen behind me. One is that Jesus Christ is divine. He is the God. Not a God. He is the God. He is fully God. We heard that last week. I invite you to go back and listen to Pastor Jeremy's sermon on verses 1 through 5, because we won't cover that much today. He is fully God and fully man. And sometimes my brain tries to separate those two, but they're not. He is not lost anything. He is one with the Father, and one then comes in the flesh, as we'll hear next week, 14 through 18. So that's a concept that we need to see, and we need to see it in the fact that it's going to be spoken of in verse 1. And if you look all the way to the back, in chapter 20, we call him Doubting Thomas. He has his moments where he's kind of tough. But in that moment where he says, unless I see him with my own eyes and put my fingers in the holes, and I won't believe him. And then Jesus appears to him and in the flesh says, here, do this. And he does, and what's the profession of faith? My Lord and my God. Thomas, like you and me, lived with him for 3 years, saw him do all these things, but saw him die. Not going to believe he was raised unless I can touch him. And the grace of God in Christ to allow that touch. And then Jesus goes on, because you see me, you touch me, you believe, blessed are those. How much more blessed are those who believe me that haven't seen? It's an incredible thought that another key word is belief. We will hear it today, and it echoes many, many times throughout the text. Another one, life. Life is mentioned about three dozen times in the gospel. It's usually meant to be eternal life. Few times it won't be, but you need to be aware of that when he says that, I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. Eternal life with him. It is abundant. It is the way God meant us to live with him. So be aware of that. Light and darkness, of course, contrast all through the gospel. You get a bit of it today, but be aware of it as we move. In particular, a small place where you may not recognize it is when Judas actually leaves the upper room during the supper to go betray him. Guess what? John writes, it was nighttime. Now, granted, a Greek culture might not know that, but the Jewish people knew, hey, Passover meal occurred late in the night. Why does he say it was night? Because it was dark out there. And the light of life was in the room, illuminating those who believed, who would stay with him. And so we get these contrasts, the world we needs to define, of the physical world of your clothes and cars and dirt and like that. But the world has a different also denotation in the Gospel of John of the forces behind evil that we can't even see. Not just the ones who do oppress and afflict and mash people, the empires, the, those who run over common, marginal, in particular, people. And in truth and belief, belief, again, is that word that we'll see echoed over and over and over. Witness, we will see again many times. Okay, so witness, what is a witness? We'll talk about that a little bit today. So that's to give you an overview of what's in the prologue, very tightly compacted. But I want to also give you then a way, because when we handed those journals out last week, I was fired up. So many people got them, and they were all getting into that Word of God. So I hope you got your journal. If you didn't, I believe there's some back there. Adam, if you need one, you can surely grab one to take notes in. But there's a way to look at the prologue, that what is going on is John is giving us how the Word relates to several things. How the Word relates to God in the first two verses, and then 3-5, how he relates to creation, where I'll be today, how he relates to John the Baptist. Really more like 6-8, because then 9, 10, and 11 are how the Word relates to the world. And then 14-18, which Pastor Jeremy will be expounding next week, is how he has, in the Word, who is Jesus, spoken ultimately, finally, like the Word became flesh. And so that if you look at verse 18 and 1, they form bookends, if you want to look at it, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God in verse 18. No one at any time has seen God, but the only begotten God from the Father, the Son. He has fully explained him. Such as when you see Jesus in these words, you see God. Jesus will say that much in chapter 14 when we get there to his disciples who are a little nervous about him leaving them. And you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And so let's pray. That is by introduction how the prologue is compact and what we'll see throughout our studies. But let's pray over the word of what we will digest here in a moment. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to gather as a church, as a body of believers. There may be some today here among us who don't believe, and I pray that they would see your Son, whom you have sent, that fully explains you on a mission of rescue for the lost. So, Father, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you make these words useful among us, and that they not be mine. I pray this to the glory of Christ Jesus. Amen. So again, verses 1-5, if you want to view it, and I know sometimes I look at the text in crazy metaphorical ways, but 1-5 to me is a mountain. And I say that sometimes because if you knew how much scholarly literature, and you can look at this, is written about verses 1-5, it would more than fill this room. It is a mountain of people can't get enough of it. I can't get enough of it. Because it is so monumental in the beginning. I mean, it's going to take us. It's going to reach back before there was time and space. Time and space as we know it. Nothing existed. The Word was. He was with God. He was God. And of course, as Pastor Jeremy said, it echoes Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God. He's saying the same thing here. This is how when we start this ascent up this mountain, in the beginning, God, we are reaching back before there was anything. And yes, we will step into the created world in verses 3-4 of our own time and how Jesus is actually the one providing life and holding it together. We will see that. And it's going to reach into the future as he turns on the light and says, this one is the light. The light that what? Illuminates life as God would have it. And so therefore, brothers and sisters, this text in 1-5 is going to beckon you to step into that light and receive the life of Christ. And so when we see this mountain, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm going to breeze through it, but I'm after something. Not the mountain. I'm after a little word. It's called a conjunction. In the Greek, it's two letters. And it appears in verse 12. And we'll get there, but, three letters in English, but. I want to get there so bad. But I can't. I got some information I'll give you in front of you. Man, I can't wait to get there, to be honest with you. Thank you, Kevin. So as we see this, and we want to recognize then, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 2 is so emphatic, it uses this demonstrative pronoun to declare, like pointing. It points at one. This one was with God. So we get this other than, like another person was there. He was with God, or to or toward in the Greek. It's like he was face to face in an intimate relationship, but he was God. And so you can't separate them, and yet they are two unique persons. And so we are serving, as you know, a God who is a single entity, but three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And John's gospel is beginning to lay that out for us. And he calls that one who was in the beginning with him the Word. And this Word, as Pastor Jeremy mentioned last week, was known at least 500 years before Christ in the Greek culture, was written about it at Heraclitus, if I said that right. A philosopher who said, all things change and the world is constantly in flux, but the Logos, the Word, holds everything together. This divine reason, this thing that the Greeks couldn't put their finger on behind the reality that we see is held together. And Pastor Jeremy rightly, if you want to cross-reference that, Colossians 1, 15 through 17, about Jesus Christ being the one who holds all things in creation together. It's there. And the Greek mind would have known it. But John also writes to the Hebrew culture in this, so to Jews. And so would they have known this Word? Of course they would have known that this Word was with God. And so much so that you get this in Amos, that God would never do anything that he didn't tell his special ones, his prophets. You get that in chapter 3 and again in chapter 4, that God speaks through the prophets. But more specifically than that, we understand that in Genesis 15, the Word of God, the Word of the Lord, came. It's personified. The Word is actually personified. Came to Abraham. You can look in Hosea, Joel, Jeremiah many times. The Word of the Lord came to those prophets. And so it's not something that, we've never seen before. They are very used to it. In fact, their psalm speaks of the Word as this, Psalm 33. Give praise and sing praises to the Lord, you righteous ones, because praise is only becoming to this upright one. For the Word of the Lord is upright, is righteous. The Word of the Lord is righteous. And in His work, the Word's work, faithfulness is done. For he loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And by the breath of his mouth, everything that existed in the heavens was made, and the waters of the deep. Let the earth therefore fear, for he spoke. Words, organized thought. He spoke, and it was done. But it's more than that. Here, John is telling us it's physical. It is that the word of the Lord came to them. And this isn't just an antiquated notion. In Luke chapter 3, verse 2, where it's beginning to tell about John the Baptist, it says that the word of God came to John the Baptist. Again, pre-incarnate Christ that we're about to see steps foot on this earth. That's why I say this is monumental stuff. And as it goes on, it's going to say all things came into being through him, through the Word. All things came to be that have come to be. And nothing that has come into being has come, and that changes the verb tense. In other words, it goes from a past tense, he created everything, to the things that are being created. Even now, come into being because of this one. There's no accident in the room. You have purpose. You're known. You may not know him, but he knows you. And this is a beautiful truth of creation, that the Word is involved intimately. And the Word then, it says, come into being, that in him therefore was life. Of course there's life in him because he's bringing everything into being. But again, I want to tell you, this life is more than just this existence of what's my next job? When's the next exam? Well, that teacher I don't like, I can't stand it. What's my boss doing? How do I get a raise? What are the children doing? It's more than that. In him was life. In him was life as God meant you to have it. In him was life that was meant to be eternal, that we, right here, your pastor, lost through sin and my own distancing from him. In the garden where I make him search me out to Adam and Eve after they sin. Where are you? What a view of God. When I hear people say that God of the Old Testament is full of wrath, I always go there. You kidding? He searches them. He searches for me. Where are you? Why are you hiding from me? It's a movement of grace toward humanity, such as the Word being the final movement of grace is stepping onto the planet. That in him was life, and that life was the light of men. That he shines that light. That he exposes the life that we can have. But that doesn't matter because darkness exists, and the darkness cannot comprehend it. Even though the light shines in the darkness can't mentally grasp it. And so it fights it, and it rejects it, and it says it's not true. Every truth of mine is true, and it's not true for you. They believe in no ultimate truth. I've seen that in my life as I've moved older from modernity into postmodern life, where everything's just whatever. It's not what John is telling us here on this mountain. On this mountain where we can view the true things of God, he's saying, this is the life, and in him is light. And he wants to illuminate. He wants to bring you to life. And then we get this movement then from ancient and now and then into the context of the first century in verse 6 when it says, there came a man. There came a man sent from God. And that verb came has been used four times in verse 3 for creation coming into being. In other words, this man, whoever this is in verse 6, and we're going to learn his name, John, came into being just like you and I. Two parents, flesh, born, first birth. Talk about the second birth in a minute. That he just came as God directed, sent by God. And that sent is where we get our word apostle from, the sent ones. Back in that day of the first century, it was that you would be sent on mission for your boss or for your owner, if you were a slave, to do exactly what they wanted. You were their ambassador. And what you said went for the master. So I want to know how this speaks over you. First birth, there came a person sent by God. Subordinate to, because you're not eternal. John's not eternal. Subordinate to the Word. Created through the Word for the purpose of God. It washes over me, makes me hear this anew. Because John came and was sent, and his name was given to us. But then it tells us what he was responsible for, and here comes our first view of witness. He came as a witness to testify. That is the noun form and the verb form of what you know as the word martyr, marturia. He came as a witness to testify about the light. He's given a specific task from God. And that word where we get martyr, yes, one who laid down their life, that's the devotion of the witness. The witness in this age wasn't like today where you can stand before a judge and perjure yourself and pay a fine and just walk away. This, in the first century and before, all the way back to the Hammurabi Code before Abraham, was serious. You did not perjure yourself. To be a witness, you accumulated the experience of it and gave firsthand testimony, so much so that it weighed on you, like it directed your life. The fact that I know what I'm testifying about, I will live my life that way. It was the first century and before. Marturias, witnesses that stood before a judge. And of course, in the Jewish culture, it was by two witnesses. You can find that in Deuteronomy 19, that by two witnesses we will believe that it is real. And witnessing was so serious, that when a witness took the stand, if I was saying something against Pastor Derek and was trying to defame him and actually get him punished, if I was found to be guilty of perjury, I would receive the punishment I would hope for him. And that included up to death. So this witness comes. His name is John. And he's witnessing to the light. But he's not alone. I pulled just several verses, and if you need this afterwards, I'll leave it or come find me. Other witnesses that we will find quickly in the book, besides just one. John the Baptist, of course, who will be termed the lamp by Jesus in chapter 5. God the Father testifying of the Son, chapter 5. Scripture, he looks at the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he says, "You search the Scripture because in them you think there's eternal life." Well, it's those things that speak of me. In other words, there is, but here I am. I am the life. So Scripture testifies him. Chapter 4, the Samaritan woman testifies to the village about this man who told me everything that had ever happened in my life. And they come out and believe. The disciples, finally in chapter 15. Only after receiving the Holy Spirit, they will be his witnesses. So a multitude of witnesses gathering facts and telling the truth about this light who's coming, who is stepping onto the planet. And John then was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. In other words, the witness of John is one of humility, of great humility. We will get there, but in chapter 3, it talks about these things, that as he's baptizing, there arose a discussion between John's disciples about himself and Jesus. "Rabbi, he who was with you, Jesus, beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, witnessed, he's baptizing and all the people are going to him." In the culture, we should be fighting for that attention. Not so. "You yourselves are my witnesses," John says, "that I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him to point the forerunner. Pointing to him like you and I are supposed to. And therefore, he must increase and I must decrease." What a ministry. That is what he was sent to do, and that's what we find him doing here in the text. He is not the light, but he came to testify the light. And then here's that word that was used in verse 2 again, that demonstrative pointing. This one was the light. The true light. And that word true, he's trying to tell you, you can bank on this. You can literally, like, understand that what is happening here is factual. He will speak of many more truths, that Jesus is the true bread. It wasn't the bread that was in the manna in the wilderness, that Jesus is the bread, that Jesus is the true vine, that in us who want to bear fruit, you have to maintain connection to the true vine if you're going to have an abundant life and bear fruit. He will speak of other truths around this existing, such as he is the living water, the true living water. Meanwhile, the priests were pouring out in ceremony other water that they called living. Right in the moment he said that. He says, "I am the light of the world." At the moment that they light these giant candelabras in the temple, he says, no, that's not true. "I am the light of the world. And who walks in me will never be in darkness." Wow. These are the testimonies that we begin to see that he's the true light. Which coming into the world then enlightens every man, and therefore we begin to think about coming into the world, that this one who was eternal is about to take stage and come to the world. And here it is, his physical world, but we're going to get it three more times in the verse 10 that says he was in the world and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. The first two uses are of the physical world. He came into his own world. He came into a world he created. He came into the world that you and I live in. But the world did not know him. The knowledge of God hidden from them. Why? Because they were remaining in the dark. They failed to believe this witness. That they err in movement. And when I see this light coming into the world, I always think of the parable that Jesus gives us in Luke 15. He gives a series of three parables. After the Pharisees have accosted him and come to him and said, "Why in the world are you dining with those degenerates?" And he's talking about tax collectors. He's talking about prostitutes. He's talking about people that were marginal of the time. Those who we religious don't associate with. Why would he, Jesus, be eating with them? And Jesus tells three parables. His first parable is of the sheep. That the Son of Man, this one, who is the light, has come to search for the one. Leaving the 99 behind, he searches for the one sheep who is lost. And then he goes further as the light, and he compares himself to a woman who had 10 silver coins and loses one and lights a lamp in her house that she might see. Lights a lamp that she might search. Lights a lamp that she might search diligently while sweeping and cleaning and finds it. And guess what? When they find the sheep, when they find the coin, guess what happens in heaven? There is rejoicing in heaven over the one who's been found. This is him, the light. The light who the world doesn't know. Why? Because the world will take the one and throw it away and love the 99 or love the nine. Why do we need the one? Because Jesus Christ died for the one. Me and you. And he's bringing that light to the world. But he came to it and it did not know him. In fact, more tragic is verse 11. He came to his own, idios, in the Greek. It means his home, where he should have been known, where he should have known attachment, where his home, his own people, these people who'd had progressive revelation of God the Father and the Word and the Spirit, who'd seen it. And it says his own did not receive him. Not known in the world, but now not received at home. And that word means to take one at their word and join with them in it. Like if Pastor Jeremy says, I'm Pastor Jeremy, I'm like, "Oh, brother, I believe you. Come on into my house." That's the way he should have been received. But no, I don't believe you, Pastor Jeremy. You stay out there. No, I'm not letting you in. Can you imagine the heartbreak? That's one reason he's a man of sorrows. He came to his own, and they didn't receive him. Rejected. Isaiah 53 will say, then despised by his own, viewed as a curse. And we are to the word I wanted you to hear. But, and I have come in my time at the Axis to learn one thing if I don't know anything, and that is we love this conjunction, but. Because everything that's being said right here in these four or five verses is said in Ephesians 2, and I've heard Pastor Jeremy say it, and I want to keep hearing it. That you and I were dead in our trespasses in which we formerly walked in the darkness. In the things of the course of this world, there's the definition of the world, systems that ruin us, that drag us away from God. The spirit, the prince of the power of the air, the Satan, the spirit, and now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too, me, used to live in the lust of my flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and in the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, like all the rest who are in the dark. But God, being rich in mercy, with which he loved us, how with such a great love, him, even when we were dead in our transgressions, has made us alive together with Christ Jesus and raised us and seated us in heaven. But God, small little two-letter Greek word, but as many as received him, as many as received him. Unlimited potential number. As many as received him, to them he gave a gift of grace. Gift. Nothing we did. Thank the Lord, or I'd be out. He gave them the right, exousia, authority. The Father, God Almighty, through the Son, giving you the right to be illumined in the heart by the Spirit, to know him and receive him. He gave you the right to become, to be changed from what you are into something new. Chapter 3 is all about that. Nicodemus comes to him at night. What must I do to have eternal life? Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That's John the Baptist's first birth, though he was endowed with the Holy Spirit in the womb. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So don't be amazed that I tell you, you must be born again. Life-giving effect. Same verb, become. Ginomai, that was in that creation back four times back in two. God Almighty, through Christ the Son, regenerating life in you, in me. But as many as received him, he gives you that right. Not to be a children of wrath, which I was in Ephesians, to be called a child of God. Even to those who believe on his name. There's that word believe. Used, I think, almost 100 times. 98, I counted. Always in the verb. This is more than mental assent. This is more than, yeah, I know that Jesus guy. Yeah, yeah, this is, I go to church. I put something in the pile back there every day. I'm a good guy. I'm just a decent person. I'm kind. That's mental assent. In chapter 2, we see mental assent. Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, and many believed in his name. They saw the signs that he did, which he was doing, and therefore they believed. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, for he knew what was in the heart of man. Without the Spirit, it is dark. And the darkness cannot grasp the light. So I'm asking you if you've heard that call. And if you've answered that. The call to be reborn isn't from me. If you haven't stepped in that, it's from the Spirit. Calling you to make the decision to receive Christ and the Holy Spirit in your life and live eternally. It happens again in chapter 6, and we'll get there someday. Jesus says some hard things after feeding the multitude. And it says that many of them, because they didn't understand it, left him, abandoned him. He turns to the disciples and says, do y'all want to leave too? And one of Peter's greatest moments. Where will we go? You have words, the word of eternal life. I'm not going anywhere. You're it. I found it. I close with a thought that again, conjunction, little D-E, but. If you want to read expansively on it, it takes Paul 3 chapters to say what he did in that little 3 verses in Ephesians. He talks about what created world's done, how we moved away from him, how the Jew and the Gentile are guilty to the point where somewhere in chapter 3 he just goes, none of you or himself are righteous. None. But now, apart from the law which condemns, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Jesus Christ has been made visible. It is his atoning sacrifice that you believe in that gives you this eternal life. It is this call I hope that you will hear, as even as we will come forward in a moment and take communion. Left, right, and today we've started in the back. There'll be one at the center where Gavin, if you will see, and Adam are standing. There'll be a station there where you can be served. And I'll ask that you contemplate this message, that the Word who always existed, who was God, stepped onto the planet, and that his ambassador, his emissary, his forerunner, the one who pointed to him, who was a man just like you and I, but gifted with the Spirit from the womb, we can be gifted with the Spirit now to give you eternal life, to know and to point. And so I'm going to put you also on notice that if you believe in that Son, and you are as many as, if you're one of them, then you too have been commissioned. What for? To go and search for the one lost sheep or the one lost coin, because this world is full of lost sheep and coins. You are on mission. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I praise you for your Word. I praise you for your Word who became flesh, took on flesh, for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has given us life eternal and that in abundance. So, Father, as we come forward now for communion, I pray that we search our own hearts for the light, that we repent of any darkness, and we come forward knowing you and receiving your Word. For Father, on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and broke it, gave thanks to you and gave it to his disciples and says, "Take and eat, all of you, for this is my body which is broken for you." And after the supper was over, Jesus took a cup and gave thanks to you and gave it to his disciples and said, "Thank. Every time you take this, it's in remembrance of me. For this is my blood of a new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sin." And so in view of these, your mighty acts in Christ Jesus, Father, we offer ourselves in a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ offering for us as we proclaim the mystery of faith that the Word became flesh, that Christ lived, Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Father, bring us forth in your light. In Christ we pray. Amen.